If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This morning I'd like to speak to you for a few minutes on the topic of those who believe. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 26, and this particular passage has confused and scared and troubled many people who read it for generations. But this morning, and like many scriptures taken out of context, you can think they mean one thing when they mean something else. It's important when you read the Bible that you read it in its context. You read the verses above it, you read the verses below it, you get the feel for the whole thought. Amen? Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary." Wow. If you read those two verses, and I can remember as a new Christian reading them and thinking, man, I'm going to hell because after I got saved, I sinned. How many of you guys have never sinned after you got saved? Nobody, have we? That's right. So if you read those two verses and it says that if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That can be very scary. Now, of course, willingly sinning is, sin is actually a generic word, but when you study the scriptures, there's really two words for sin. One is sin, which comes from the word that they used in archery, meaning miss the mark. I'm trying to do right, but I missed the mark. And then there's another word, transgression, that's used, like I said, synonymously with sin, and that's that willful, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm just going to do it because I want to. And that's when you transgress the law of the Word of God, and you're willfully sinning. And so that's the kind of sin they're talking about here. And then, of course, in verse 27, that word indignation, it's seen a lot more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's talking about what the book of Revelation calls the tribulation, the indignation of God's wrath, the time, judgment day. And we know that that day is coming upon the earth, on the people who reject Jesus Christ. Judgment day is coming. It is God's indignation upon sinful man. I promise this gets better, okay? Just stay with me. Verse 28, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now here, the author of Hebrews, commonly associated with Paul, but Paul does not put his name on it, probably because Paul said, I would rather be accursed from Christ if my brother the Jews could be saved. He had such a heart for the Jews. He wanted them to come to Christ. So it's commonly believed by the scholars that he wrote Hebrews, but he didn't put his name on it because he didn't want them to know it was from him. You hear what I'm saying? So in here now, he begins to talk about the rejection of Moses' law. He is contrasting the rejection of Moses' law in the Old Testament with the rejection of the New Testament law. Is there a New Testament law? Yeah. It's the law of faith, isn't it? And so he is contrasting what happened in the Old Testament when they rejected Moses' law. And he said when they rejected Moses' law with two witnesses or so, that people would die. They'd be stoned. You know, if they caught him out committing adultery and someone saw him and knew it, they would bring him before him and they'd put him in a circle and bam. That have a rock concert, not the kind that you like, right? And so they would be stoned, and so in the two or three witnesses that it would judgment would come. And then he says in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace? Now, just as the Jews in the Old Testament, their covenant was the law of Moses. The law was written on tablets of stone. You know, how many of you guys have ever, like, been writing something and you messed up and you grab your eraser and you erase it, right? Or if you had a pen, you would, like, mark it out. But God wrote it with his fingers in stone, indicating that there was no flexibility. There was no amendments. There was no room for interpretation. It was the law. And the law was judgment because no one could keep it. In fact, Paul said the law was a schoolmaster bringing me to Christ. And I think that's probably why the devil has wanted the Ten Commandments out of the schools and out of all these places, because they don't get saved by the Ten Commandments, but what you learn is I'm a sinner by the Ten Commandments. You learn it's a schoolmaster bringing you to the fact that I can't get to heaven by doing right. I need someone to save me. And so it becomes a schoolmaster. And so he is now still contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And he says the old covenant was basically written in stone and brought judgment, but the new covenant was in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you reject that, you are rejecting the blood, and you are, as he said it here in this verse, you are rejecting the blood, you're trampling it underfoot, and you are insulting the Spirit of grace. Now, I got saved by grace. I wouldn't want to insult the Spirit. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace means I don't deserve it, I ought not to have it, but God's going to give it to me. I like that. Grace means that I didn't do anything to get it, so it's pretty hard to lose something you didn't earn to get. Amen? In fact, the only way I can lose it is dismissing the blood. It's violating the new covenant that was written in blood, that was sealed at the cross, and that was obtained through justification by faith. When I throw that out the window, then I'm insulting the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Sin has to be judged. All sin and come short of the glory of God's standard. But the judgment of sin was met at the cross. In John 3:18, Jesus said, he that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes on him is not condemned. Say that with me. He that believes on him is not condemned. He goes on to say, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we see that sin was judged on the cross of Christ. Hallelujah. And faith in that good news is equal to no condemnation. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ in the cross is equal to no condemnation. You'll get it in a minute. So when God says, vengeance is mine, what he's basically saying is, don't judge yourself. You see, sometimes I am myself's worst enemy. Sometimes I beat myself up more than God ever intends to beat me up. And the only thing that can break the blood covenant is unbelief. Then I am committing an atrocity against the Spirit of grace, and I'm trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant, because it's obtained by faith and not by works. Can I get an amen? And so, sin was judged at the cross. Faith in that good news means no condemnation. Vengeance is mine. If I started second-guessing God's grace because of my weakness, then I'm judging me rather than letting God judge me, and His judgment is viewed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that's the way He sees you? You ever look through a glass, like red? How many of you guys have ever taken a bottle of colored water when they have the eclipse? That's what they say you should watch an eclipse through, right? You know, it changes everything, doesn't it? And when God looks at you through the blood of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. Oh, yes, amen. And so, when I judge myself instead of letting God be my judge, then I am often insulting the Spirit of grace. Think about that. When I get down on myself, when I say, oh, Roger, you hypocrite, or you, how could you done that? You told the Lord you'd never do that. Instead of just saying, I'm sorry, Lord, I blew it again, forgive me, and accepting God's forgiveness, sometimes we can get so down on ourselves, and yet God said, vengeance is mine. It's my job to judge you, not your job to judge you. It's your job to accept my forgiveness and not insult the Spirit of grace. Verse 31. And so he says and reminds us it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a holy reverence of God. We shouldn't fear him. Jesus told us, fear not man that can destroy the body, but God that can destroy the body and soul in hell. But I fear him as a form of respect, but I also trust him because of grace. One does not undo the other. Verse 32. But recall the former days which, after you were illuminated and endured a great struggle with suffering. I love this transition word, but here. You ever talk to someone who says, well, you know, I know God loves me, and I know God forgives me, and I know God's on my side, but I just don't, you know. But it usually means there's a transition in what I'm about to say. Now, he has just said, you know, there are people who can violate the covenant and trample underfoot the blood of the covenant and insult the Spirit of grace, but recall the former days. Think back when you first got saved. Oh, man. The glory cloud. The grass was greener, the sky was bluer, the air was sweeter. Saved. Saved. I got saved. Did you hear the good news? I got saved. Jesus moved in on the inside. My name is written in that book. I got saved. I don't know, maybe your conversion wasn't as radical as mine back in 1979, but it was pretty radical for me. I mean, I wasn't raised in church. I wasn't raised around religion. That's probably sometimes a good thing. I didn't know any of that. But when I got saved, oh my goodness. I was the Apostle Paul. I was in the military. I was preaching to colonels and generals. Ticking everybody off. Saved. Remember. Think back. Remember. Recall the former days. After you were illuminated, endured a great struggle with suffering. You know what? Yeah, there was some persecution, but I didn't get hung up on it. I didn't have a pity party about it. I didn't tell poor pitiful me, or I wasn't worried about it, because my eyes were on him, amen? And he's saying, that's the problem. Get your eyes back on the Lord. He's going to take care of all of it. Remember. Remember. Think back, recall, you know, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is talking to the lukewarm church, which is probably pretty much this generation, he tells them to go back and do your first works. Go to your first love. Get back to where you once were with the Lord. And I think that's a good statement. So think back. You had struggles back then. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companion of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. You see, back in those days, your eyes were on heaven. Wasn't on the world, wasn't on what you're going to get, wasn't how you're going to pay your bills. You didn't care. You got saved. Your next stop was heaven. I'm saved. My next stop is heaven. I'm just passing through. My next stop is heaven. I'm an ambassador here. This is not my country. I have a city whose builder and maker is God. I'm just passing through. My next stop is heaven. And so he's saying, when you got saved, your priorities were different. Your love life was connected to him. Reward. That's one of the words the Bible uses. Inheritance, prize, crown, victory, trophy, glory, finish line, mansion, rest. Those are all words that the Bible talks about as our finish line when we get to heaven. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. We shall wear a robe and crown. He that runs, runs the race to win. The reward, how many jewels will be in your crown? The crown that we cast before the throne as we sing, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor, power and dominion. The multitudinous millions from every nation, every kindred, and every tongue. That's finish line. That's victory. That's where our eyes are at. Verse 35 then says, therefore. When you're reading the Bible and you see therefore or wherefore, ask what it's there for. You've heard me say that a few times, haven't you? Now this dissertation by the great apostle Paul is reaching its climax. He's taken us down a road where we seemed a little scared at first, where he's saying, making it sound like if I've sinned, I'm doomed, but then I understand he's contrasting one covenant of the old with the covenant of the new, and the covenant of the New Testament is based on justification by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the only way I can be damned is by rejecting that covenant just as they rejected the old one. And so now I understand. And so having said all that and being mindful of the fact that I'm saved and I should keep my mind the way it was when I first got saved, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Understanding all this, don't throw away your confidence. Don't get wallowed up in self-pity or guilt or shame. Just let God forgive you. Don't write off the Spirit of grace. Therefore, cast not away your confidence in God. It has great reward. Amen? Hallelujah. I think the biggest problem with us, I'm in that battle, is that I don't have enough confidence in God. Maybe I look at my weaknesses and project my weaknesses onto God. But you know what? He's bigger than my weaknesses. He's bigger than my fears. He's bigger than my dread. He's bigger than my sins. He's bigger than anything that I have. He's bigger. He's the potter. I'm the clay. He's not finished with me yet. Cast not away your confidence. It has great recompense of reward. Hallelujah. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Don't do it. Don't do it. You know, the Old Testament is full of thou shall nots. I love the New Testament because Moses gave us the law. Don't sin, don't commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet your neighbor's donkey, don't covet your neighbor's convertible, whatever. It's full of thou shalt nots. Jesus came and gave us the Beatitudes. Happy is the man that does this, and happy is the person that does that, and happy are the poor in spirit. And so he gives us the positive spin on. And so there's you don't find too many thou shalt nots in the Bible, but verse 35 is one of the most important thou shalt nots in the New Testament you will find. do not cast away your confidence. If you're hung up on want a list of rules, here's a New Testament rule you should put on your bulletin board. Do not, thou shall not cast away your confidence. Because even when I'm weak, he's strong. When I'm poor, he's rich. When I'm afraid, he's got it all under control. I'm putting my confidence in him. I will not cast away my confidence. He told me not to. I can't do it. Hallelujah. If I do cast away my confidence, if I lose my confidence in God's ability to keep me, to guide me, to direct me, and to meet my needs, then I am insulting the Spirit of grace. Because grace has brought me here thus far, and grace will take me home. I didn't make it here on my own merit. Grace got me here, so grace will take me home. And if I start casting away my confidence, I am insulting the Spirit of grace. Now, I know none of us would consciously insult the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of grace. Then do not cast away your confidence in the Lord. Hallelujah. For you have need of endurance. Endurance. Football coaches know about endurance. Basketball players running up and down that court till they're winded know about endurance. My first pastor, Pastor Mayo, used to say in that Georgia accent, keep on keeping on, and when you can't keep on a little longer. If I heard him say it once, I heard him say it 1,000 times. He understood the importance of endurance. You have to keep going. When you're scared, you keep going. When you're lonely, you keep going. When life has thrown you a turn that you weren't expecting, you keep going. You put one foot in front of the other. You got your eyes on the cross. You got your hand on the plow. And you keep going. And you don't quit. And you don't cast away your confidence. Some of you heard me tell the story of Pederosky. Pederosky was a great pianist. And there was a woman who had a son who was learning to play piano. And he didn't like to practice. And he moaned and groaned and rolled his eyes like any kid his age would do. And so the woman heard that Pederosky, the great pianist, was coming to town. And so she thought it would be good for him to see the master. It was a cultured pearl affair. Tickets were expensive. The men were in tuxedos. It was a snobby group. She was there. She saw one of her friends. They're waiting. There's a grand piano on the stage. They're waiting for Pederosky to come out. And she's talking to her friend that doesn't see her little son, the little tyke, walk down the aisle, over to the side, up the stairs, and get out on the stage and begin to play chopsticks on the piano. And this snobbish crowd began to murmur, whose kid is that? What's he doing up there? Where's his mother? She looked up to shock with her hands to her face and froze, not knowing what to do. Pederosky saw what was going on from the sideline, slipped on his tuxedo jacket, and went out and put one hand around each side of the kid and began to compose impromptu a symphony to chopsticks, all the while whispering in the little boy's ear, keep going. Don't stop. You're doing fine. Don't quit. Keep going. Don't stop. You're doing great. I'm right here. Don't stop. Don't quit. Keep going. And sometimes our best attempt to God is nothing better than chopsticks. But the Master has his arms around us. And he is taking our pitiful attempt at pleasing him and composing a symphony, all the while whispering in our ear, keep going. Don't stop. Don't quit. You're doing great. Endure. Hold on. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't give up. Verse 37. For yet a little while, just a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. I don't know what you're facing this morning, but God has a word for you. Just hold on a little longer, for he who is coming will come and not tarry. Jesus loves you, and he's coming again very soon. In verse 38, how do I do that, Brother Roger? The just shall live by faith. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are none of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul. This morning, I'm proud to say we are those who believe. And that's the only covenant with God that we need. Unbridled faith in the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's worth holding on to, isn't it? That is worth holding on to. The Master has got it all. Come on up, Nola. Hallelujah. For just a little while, and he who is coming will come. Praise God. Let's all stand, shall we? Father, we are so thankful this morning for your ability to save. Not the perfect people, not the flawless people, not even the fearless people, Lord, but just the ones who have put their simple faith and trust in you. And if you're here this morning, and I believe there's some that are, maybe you've been struggling, asking God why. Maybe you're facing some things in your life you've never faced before. The worst thing you can do is cast away your confidence in God. It may seem like God has abandoned his throne. It may seem like he doesn't care. The devil is a liar. Jesus loves you. You may go through some valleys in your life. You may go through some hard times. But you cannot cast away your confidence in God. Because he can take your pitiful attempt and he can turn it into a symphony. For he is the master composer of your life and mine. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or hope or think. So if that's you, I just want you to just, as I pray this prayer, just pray silently with me and mean it with your heart. And I'm confident that God, who began a good work in you, will continue to keep you, to guide you, and to perform his good pleasure in your life. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I come to you this morning. And I understand now that the greatest sin I could ever commit is the sin of not trusting you. The sin of casting away my confidence. The sin of insulting the spirit of grace that brought me to where I am today. And I'm sorry, Lord. Sorry for not trusting you more. I know it's just going to be a little while, and you're going to come. You won't tarry. And it could be next week or next month or maybe another 6 months or maybe another year, but it won't be long, and I will be in heaven where there will be no more pain and no more tears and no more heartache. And I know that you love me more than I could ever love myself. And so I'm sorry, Lord, for the times I've doubted you. The times I've been fearful. And so help me, Lord, to play with you my symphony of life as you cheer me on in this adventure of faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.